slight departure from our subject, even though our subject was mentioned a few times. I felt constrained and obviously challenged to bring to you a challenge in turn regarding how I felt with regard to the future of this country and how I believe that the young people are and do in fact constitute the key to the way our country is going to go. And so I went into some of the things, talked about humility and arrogance, etc., etc. But you know, when you stop to think about it, all of this really fits into the entirety of our study, because under the doctrine of love, we have seen that our subject deals with three areas. The first area is love as a part of the momentum testing for the believer. That, of course, is for the adult believer. Once you reach an area in your Christian life, you will be tested as to whether or not you actually have impersonal love for others. You'll be tested with regard to unreasonable people. Can you be reasonable? You know, it's easy for you to love people that you like, but that's not impersonal love. It's easy to love people who are loving in return. That's personal love. It's simple to love people who are kind and humble. But what about the arrogant? What about the evil? What about wickedness? What about people that are just the opposite, who are negative to the Word, fellow believers who despise the teaching of the Word of God? There are those that do, you know, and they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever excuse the fact that they are negative with their being unbelievers. There are no more negative people on the face of the earth than believers. Because somewhere in their lives, they've become hostile to the Word, especially as they enter into the cosmic system. The delicacies, as it were, of cosmic two delight them in not only neglecting God's Word, but eventually rejecting it. Well, we're ever so thankful that God is gracious and God is faithful in spite of our rejection. He cannot reject us, because he made a pact with himself with our regard. And that was, I'll save them in spite of themselves if they call upon me. The second area that we will deal with, and that we have in fact dealt with, is love as a part of the impact of impersonal love. Impersonal love is that which is outlined very clearly in John's Gospels and his epistles. I'm going to read one section a little bit later on this evening, just again to remind you of how often John uses the word love and how phenomenally he uses it and how he compares it and shows you not only personal love but impersonal love and the responsibility and the mandate that we have not only for each other and one for the other, but also the mandate to love God. And then finally, virtue love, which is our subject, and that is as a problem-solving device. Remember that when you begin to appreciate God more and more, because you know more and more of him as he has revealed himself from his word, the more you can love him. You cannot love one you know nothing about. You cannot love anyone without having a lot of knowledge regarding that person. As a matter of fact, as we've already seen, that can work adversely. In other words, you may start loving that person, and the more you know about them, the less you love them personally. You can even get to the point where there can be a great dislike for them, even to the point, in some areas, hatred. In 1 John chapter 4, we have passages dealing with these concepts of love, and John just intermingles them. He just intertwines them throughout this entire epistle. I wish I had time to read the entire epistle, and I wish I had time to exegete the entire epistle, but we're not in Russia. I suppose if we were there, they would sit there for the entire time and say, hey, go through the whole book. Let's find out what John had to say to these people in 8 hours. The longest Bible class I ever taught was 5.5 hours in the book of Ephesians, from Ephesians chapter 1. Thrill of a life. Never had another experience like that before. They wouldn't let me shut down, and it was in the United States, ironically, on Long Island of all places. I only went as a guest speaker, as a guest teacher, and they asked me if I would bring forth the word, and I did, and they wouldn't let me stop. On and on and on and on. Beginning at verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4, we read these words, and I'm reading from the authorized text and or the King James. Beloved, let us love one another. There's the mandate of impersonal love. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth or keeps on loving is born of God and knows God. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love. You see, the absence of love is the absence of God, for God is love. A person who has no God in their life has no love in their life. Oh, they can call it by that. They can call it by various names, but it's not true biblical love. Verse 9, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. See, there's the impersonal love factor. God loved us impersonally. He couldn't love us personally because he'd have to see something in us of worth. He had to love us on the basis of his character, on the basis of his worth. And so he uses this as an illustration. If God loved us when we were shipwrecked sinners, then we ought to love one another unless we have an illusion about ourselves. And that's where arrogance shuts down the whole issue. See, genuine humility is really thinking what the Word of God says about the opposite of arrogance. Humility is thinking with a tranquil mind. Humility is not being in a corner somewhere looking like, well, the quiet one at a party. That's not humble, that's just quiet. Some people are naturally quiet. They're inherently quiet. We have the idea that because a person walks into a room and speaks clearly and loudly that he's arrogant. That's not so. Some of the most humble people I know speak loudly, and some of the most arrogant people I know are quiet speakers. Because everything is inside churning all the time, you see, scheming and plotting and seeing how they can work out their deal and using you, as it were, to the utmost. No man hath seen God at any time, verse 12. And if we love one another, God dwells in us. You know what he just told us? You know what this verse is actually saying? Listen to it again. No man hath seen God at any time, but God dwells in us. And how do we show each other God in our lives? By our love toward one another. How do we show the world the love of God? By our lives. See, what he's saying here, in effect, is no man hath seen God, but God can be seen in and through you, or the lack thereof. That's our witness. Our witness is not what we say necessarily, or even what we do, but our life. The everyday part of our life. As I had a man say to a friend of mine many, many years ago, he said of someone else that he had seen, whom he'd admire. He admired him. And he says, you know, I don't know what that man has, but whatever he has, I want it. Well, it was Christ. I had another man come to me so many years ago and say to me, so-and-so a Christian, yes. If that's what a Christian is, I never want to be one.
didn't see God in his life.
You see, question, do people see the Lord in and through your life? Not just the testimony of your lips. See, no man has seen God at any time. Granted, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is completed or perfected in us. You know, it's so easy to love one another as God loved us. You say, well, now, how does that work? Well, in all honesty, I can't love everyone because I'm partial. I know you're not, but I am. I have a real problem with partiality. I have a real problem with people that I like. I don't have a problem with people I don't like. Why? Because I just ignore them. As far as I'm concerned, they don't even exist. I can be in the same room with them and walk right past them, never even know they're there. See, they don't bother me. But how is it then that with this attitude of partiality, with this attitude of selectivity, I can love anyone? I can't. Except it be God loving in and through me, you see. And that's how the love of God is manifested in our lives. You can't do it either, by the way, even though you think you can. See, the difference between you and me is that I know I can't. I hope you know you can't. And when you get to the place where you know you can't, that and only then will you be able to apply God's love in your life, and then you'll be able to love mankind according to the mandate. But in the interim, as long as you try to love mankind, you're going to be selective. And you're going to try, and you're going to try, and you're going to try, and you're going to try to prove to God how great you are, and God keeps trying to prove to you how great he is. And I don't know about you, but that conflict can never be resolved. He's going to win every time. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. There's the power by which we develop that love one for the other. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, namely God the Son, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and we believe the love that God has to us or toward us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There it is. You say, there what is? There's where the issue of the bema comes in with regard to our love and the utilization of our love one for the other. That's going to be a part of our judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love. Not your love, not my love, but perfect love. Casts out, or keeps on casting out, fear. Because fear has torment. And he that fears has not perfected love in his life. And we love him because he first loved us. Beautiful passage, challenging passage. I could spend the entire evening exegeting that passage. I read it, and it's exciting to me. Without even going over any of the words, I'll give you one, agape. It's a key word in the whole thing, love. So far, we have seen that love demands maximum concentration. We've also seen that man is capable of love. Not what he may call love, but he is capable of love if he will avail himself of that love which is made available to him in and through the love of God. Remember, it is not that you are able to muster the love out of your own resource, but it is God the Holy Spirit empowering you in the power sphere to produce that love. There are people that are unloving. There are people that are difficult to love. But think about it. God was not selective in whom he had impersonal love toward, because you cannot be selective in impersonal love. And so that same God that could love the world, that could love the Mussolinis and the Hitlers and the Hirohitos and all the rest of them, and you see how far back I go. And the Khrushchevs and me and you, you see, there's no difference. We're all members of a fallen race. And he says, the very one that could love all of those derelicts of life can love through you the rest of the derelicts of life. I had a man say to me many years ago, he said, you know, the one thing that constrains me to listen to you is not only your sincerity, but he says, it's obvious to me that you're really deeply concerned about my soul. And he says, it's very hard for me to turn from the love that I see that you have for me. Isn't that amazing? Of course, I almost got fat-headed at that point, you know. Well, thank you. He almost used it as a distraction. And it almost became a distraction because I was young enough as a believer that I was impressed with that. See, I can look on it now and say, well, that was the Spirit of God. Listen, when the Spirit of God grabs hold of you and starts loving other people through you, they're compelled. They can't turn. They don't want to hear cold, bare facts. They don't want to hear cold, theological jargon. I could get up here and read all this stuff without any feeling, without any love, without any compassion, without any desire to see you grow, and you'd know it right away. I know pastors, for example, boy, you could give them a test and they would pass in every area, but they're cold. There's no warmth for their congregation. And you know, sheep like to know that somebody loves them. I mean, even if we come down to the last resort, well, at least my mother loves me. We know that somebody loves us. We like to know that we're being loved. Well, you've got one assurity. No one on earth may love you, but at least you know God still loves you. That's a great consolation, especially when you get in that pit of despair, oftentimes that you've dug for yourself. You know, all of those anxieties, and you start shoveling yourself deeper and deeper. And you find yourself to the point where you've dug so deep. You know, you can dig that deep where you can't get out. You just can't get out. Up to a certain point, you can reach up and kind of get your way out, but just keep digging. Now, let's say you dug a 20-foot hole. How are you going to get out? Oops, I forgot a ladder. Help. And we do that oftentimes. And while we're there, we look around and all we see is earth all around us, and what a mess we've made out of our lives. Nobody loves me. Counter. God still loves you. I may stop loving you. God loves you. Your brother, sister, wife, husband may not love you anymore. God still loves you. You know, that's all that really matters. Because they're just temporary beings. They're only going to be around for a little while and then they're gone, but God is forever. I'd rather have an eternal love than a temporal love. I know that may not be comforting at the time when you're in that 20-foot hole. We also found that this capacity to love is related to your capacity to concentrate. If you can't concentrate, you can't love. What is this saying? Basically, it says that love demands a tremendous amount of concentration. We saw last week that love is related to our norms and standards. and whether or not we are looking at life realistically. You see, if you live in the life of illusion, then your love is going to be tainted by illusion. And the degree to which you are realistic in your life will either enhance or destroy your capacity for love. Be a realist. This is why idealists are always disappointed in their love life. An idealist always has in their mind an ideal. Now, there's nothing wrong with having an ideal, but be careful. Don't allow that ideal to be divorced from reality. What's important is what is real. And again, the degree to which you are idealistic is directly proportionate to the degree of your lack of capacity to love. Because what's wrong with idealism? Not real. It's a hope. It's an if. And these people, by the way, who are extremely idealistic, live in the realm of ifs. You know, if the wind had been blowing out a little bit further, then the ball that I hit would have gone out instead of being caught at the fence. You know, that's fine for little children. I remember my son, it was a championship game. There were two outs. They were down by one run. There were two men on base. And the flag was just whipping away across the field. And I thought if he could only pull one, really nail one. And so he got up there, and I could see him. He put everything into it. That pitch came in, and he said it was that big, Dad. And he just whacked that thing. And it went into straightaway center field. And all of us stood up. We said, "It's gone." And it got up there, and it just kept climbing and climbing and climbing. And then I said, "Oh, no." And then the wind picked up. And that flag was flop, 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 flop. And then I just sat there. It just sat there. And then it started coming back in. And the kid was right up against the fence. And he waited, and he went, boom. And the ball game was over, and they lost the game. If. You know, there's a lot of losers with that word, if. You see, your scale of values is actually based on your system of concentration. For the thing you concentrate the most on is what's important in your life. You say, then I'm in a world of hurt because the things I concentrate on are not very well. Then you have the option of changing. It's a very important principle of life. The thing you spend the most time thinking about is the most important thing in your life. And by the way, I might add, if it's not God, then you can't say that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, because he won't take second place. You can't even put him there. He won't tolerate that position. Where is he in heaven, by the way? First place. Where will he be throughout all of eternity? First place. Where has he always been? First place. And you'll never appreciate what that means until you make him first place in your life. Because he's still first place whether you've done it or not. That's why I can't stand that statement that if God isn't number one in your life, then he's something other than. No, he isn't. God always remains constant. You ever hear this one? If God isn't Lord of your life, he's not Lord at all. What is the contingency on his being Lord? Is my having made him Lord of my life? No, I'm the one that suffers. He's still Lord. He remains Lord forever. He's King forever. He's Almighty God forever. His omniscience never alters. His omnipresence never changes. His omnipotence is immutable. He's an unalterable God. We're the vacillating ones. We're the flip-flops. And in most cases, forget the flip. we're the flops. Point eight, God is not common. He's a separatist. You see, doctrine isolates God with his perfect integrity. Do you realize that he's placed within his own realm an isolational attitude? His integrity limits him? Now, I know that may upset some of you to think that God is limited, but it's a perfect limitation. Because you see, all perfection is limited. Don't think that perfection is free to do anything. Perfection means that he can't sin. So he's limited by his integrity. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't misrepresent. He can't lead you astray. You know, there's something that a lot of people don't understand. I saw, I don't know how many of you watch this, but it was on Channel 8, I believe, and it was something to the effect of the integrity of the Word of God. Are the stories of the Word of God true? And Dennis Weaver was the moderator. And they were arguing whether or not the Ten Commandments were actually written in stone and whether or not that could happen and so on. And everything not only was documented, but it was historically accurate. Yeah, even to the fact that they found the skull of... No, they didn't find it. That's good for Inquirer. It often bothers me. It says inquiring minds want to know. No, it's not an inquiring mind. It's a stupid mind that wants to know. Oh, I married a two-headed alien from the planet Venus. Sure. What they forget to tell you is the person was on LSD at the time, recovering from crack cocaine after drinking a bottle of vodka. God is not common. God is a separatist. You see, and as such, this is why he separates us. That's why he demands of us when he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There are certain things that God knows are going to hurt you. Just like we as parents warn our children, don't touch that, it's hot. I was amazed, you know, in Greece they have these stoves and there's no coverings, there's nothing. You just simply throw the fire in and or the wood and that's it. And the stacks go up right through the ceiling and there's no triple wall like we have here insulated. Forget that. All that is heat. And so I asked one of my cousins, I said, now the little kids, you know, when they're little toddlers. He says, oh no, they learn very quickly. See? They learn very quickly. Just like you and I did. And sometimes that's the only way to teach them. Now, you don't purposely take their hand and say, now let me show you how hot this is. Have the kids screaming. No, but you keep warning them. Be careful, that's hot. They will never appreciate that. And you see, some kids never grow up. Because God keeps warning us. Don't touch that. Stay away from that. And you see, our sin nature has that desire to do exactly the opposite of what we're told not to do. Huh? You want to try this sometime? You want to have some fun? You like to observe people? Hey, go to a park bench. Get yourself a sign. And write on it, wet pink. Scotch tape it. And sit back with a camera and see how many pictures you can take of people doing this. Yeah? Or take pictures of people standing right in the middle where it says, keep off the grass. Do not walk, they walk. On aircraft, there are certain places where it says, no step.
meaning keep your fat feet off. You know where all the dents are on an aircraft fuselage and wing surface? On the no-step signs. They're always concaved. Every aircraft I ever worked on had a big dent. And I was in charge of repainting the no-step signs with the stencil. I got a big kick out of that because I had to make the stencil curve. No step. I was telling Mark the other day that on my boat, when I first got it, it had no skids, the black, what do they call that stuff? Skid guard walk. You know what I'm talking about? There's none of that on the forward part of the boat, whatever they call it in the Navy. What's the front of the boat? The bow. The front. The back is the back. Anyhow, so I went out and I bought, it's very expensive, 6-inch wide, cut it all out, practically covered the whole front. Now the glass part that shows, I polished and waxed, just have that gleaming. Where do people put their fat feet when they get in the boat? Right on the painted surface. I kept telling them, you see those black things there? Oh. Put them all alongside the boat, too. So when you're climbing in off the dock, nope. Step on the rail for my top. Step on the painted part or the red part. Or step directly onto the seat with hobnail shoes. By the way, you should not get into a boat with golfing shoes. You understand? It's not fun. I know you have great traction, but it really stinks for the bottom of the boat. That's why they have those things called boating shoes. Real soft. I'm always leery of people that come in with brogans into a boat. It really bothers me. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Well, it's a matter of a scale of value, isn't it? But you see, your scale of values, your whole outlook in life can change. And that's the whole idea of coming to class. And maybe that's what the problem is. Maybe a lot of people don't come to class because they don't want their minds changed. They're afraid of Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, that's what I look for. I'll tell you what, because I want to be honest with myself. I didn't like the way I thought. But apparently most Christians are very satisfied the way they thought. Think, whether it's acceptable or unacceptable to God, they don't even know. It's impossible for you to get involved in the Word without having your mind transformed. And then your outlook in life will be transformed. Your values will be transformed. Your norms and standards will be transformed. Your entire outlook in life, what was important to you in the past is no longer important. Now new things are important. You see, that's a part of behold, all things are become new. Because the old things have passed away. And this is a daily transformation. And the more doctrine you learn, the more transformation occurs in your life, the more and more you're transformed into the image of His Son. That's what He's trying to do. Look, God has a model. Okay? It's not D.L. Moody. It isn't any of the great preachers of the past. No, He's got His Son as the model. And so here you are as a piece of rough clay. And He's saying, now let's see. Okay? And you go. Okay? Push it a little hard, you know, to make your nose look right. And then He starts shaping a little bit, and He says, oh, this head's not the right shape. And sometimes you feel like you're going through that very thing, but remember, He's got the finished product right in front of Him. He's got the model. And it's not a cookie cutter. That's the average church. You walk in, you know, they have a model here, and they go, dum, dum. No, that's not the Lord. And by the way, that's too fast. Besides, that's a cookie. And I don't see anything about cookies in the scriptures. It doesn't say, and be conformed to the image of a cookie. Sorry. No. Be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is God, is what God is perfecting in each of us. And all he wants, this is what he wants. Clay. That's malleable in his hands. Not sclero, hardened. I was going to make a sandwich this afternoon, so I saw this piece of bread. It was about this big, sitting on the counter. And I said, cut that right in half and just fill that in. Right? So I went over and I grabbed it. Concrete. Like a brick. Great for crumbs. There's the crummy Christian, see? But I could never have molded it, never made anything out of it. See, I have to say soft in the hands of the Lord. And then he'll mold you. He'll make you. But let him do it. Here's what you're trying to do. See, here's what dependence on self does. It tries to mold itself into the image of Christ. Can't do it. Why? Because you're too subjective. But God is totally objective. He says, this is what I want you to look like. Now let me do it. And besides, if our nose isn't right, we'll just say, oh, it's okay. Or God will say, the nose isn't straight. And that hurts. I've even seen master sculptures decide that after they got through a certain point that it wasn't quite right and that they had to start again. And so they just went, I hope God doesn't have to do that to you to get your attention. Hath not the potter the power over the clay? And that's all he wants. And we even sing in our hymn book, thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. And then we go home and we start. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.